So let's read in God's Word, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read down through verse 30. God's Word says this: "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." What you have heard, we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Let's pray. God, be with us for reading our preacher's word. God, we just pray and ask for your help, that this historical account that you inspired Luke to record, that you would make it come alive to us today. That your point that you intend this text to have upon our lives, that it would go into our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord God. Lord, we're people who are easily distracted. We're people who come with so many different cares or things in our minds. Would you just help us, Lord, to hear from you? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, I pray that you would allow a much greater sermon to be heard than the one that's actually going to be preached. And we pray this for the glory and fame of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So our story starts on an upbeat note. Jesus, as we heard last week, had just beaten down Satan in verses 1 through 13, and now he's going on a preaching tour. And his name is really starting to get out there. Verses 14 through 15 tells us that a report about Jesus was going throughout all the region of Galilee. It's about 240 towns in this section of Israel. And so word is starting to spread about this Jesus, and it's all positive press. Then verse 15 says that he's being glorified by all. People appreciate what he said. Right? They're glorifying him, which means to honor or to give praise. And so as his fame continues to spread, we see in verse 16 that Jesus decides to go home. He goes to Nazareth, the place where he had been brought up. And he goes there, and what does it say? He went, as was his custom, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The synagogue was where Jewish people would gather to hear God's word read and then hear God's word explained. And so you can always Here the headlines is Jesus shows up to the synagogue on this day after having gone throughout Galilee, having his fame spread all around. It's like, you know, local kid to preach at hometown church. The synagogue is packed that day. The one who had made it was back. And notice that verse 16 says that he goes as was his custom. Jesus had grown up going to the synagogue. This is what Jesus regularly did. This is his first time preaching, but this is not his first time attending. And so just as a quick aside, but I think it's actually really important. For people to think they can have a strong relationship with God without regularly attending a local church, they're trying to do something that Jesus didn't try to do. Jesus felt it necessary for this to be his custom, to go and learn about God within his local community. You know, and I find that actually personally really encouraging as a preacher as well. Because I can, just to be honest with you, can feel sometimes a pressure that I have to say things in a new and fresh way or be innovative or really smart in order to keep people's attention. But do you think Jesus ever went to the synagogue to learn something new? I mean, he's kind of the one who wrote the book, right? Like, I don't think anyone ever taught him anything. So why did he go? Because it's not always learning something new, but being reminded about something precious that God wants to do to speak truth to our hearts. And anyone who has a soft heart towards God loves being with God's people and hearing God's word explained. That gives me a lot of reassurance. And so Jesus went to church, as was his custom, but this morning is different. This morning he gets up to preach. And verse 20 says that all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He had their full attention. And so with all this set up, I think the end of the story is actually pretty shocking, isn't it? Like, how do you go from being the hometown kid who everyone showed up to hear to being almost executed after just one message? Like, I've preached bad sermons before. No one's tried to throw me off a cliff. See what happens at the end of today. Why on earth was this their response to Jesus' sermon? Well, here's the point that I think this text makes to us this morning as we study this together. Here's what I think God wants to show us through this text. The good news of Jesus is only good news to those who know they need good news. The good news of Jesus is only good news to those who know they need good news. To people who don't think they need good news, the good news of Jesus is not good news. It is offensive. And so to help us see this point, I want to kind of take us through this section of Scripture, kind of section by section. So we're going to look at Jesus' sermon, then we're going to look at the crowd's skepticism, Jesus' response, and then finally the crowd's execution, and attempted execution. And just so you know, we're going to be spending most of our time in the first point, so don't get nervous when it's like, oh man, he's got three more points. No, I'm purposely spending most of the time talking about Jesus' sermon because that frames our whole text. And so let's look at point number one, Jesus' sermon. Verse 17 tells us that the scroll was handed to Jesus, and then notice it says, he then found the place. So that shows us that this is not a text that Jesus was assigned to read. This is a text that Jesus purposely went to. He selected. He found the place that he wanted to preach to at his hometown church. And the text that he selected was Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah was a prophet who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. There's a whole book of prophecies that God inspired Isaiah to write. And Isaiah chapter 61 is when Isaiah is looking forward to a day when someone, there will be this person who comes who, as verse 18 tells us, this is how Isaiah 61 starts. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This is someone who would come in the power of God's Spirit. And if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you know this is not the first time you've seen this figure talked about. And so Isaiah chapter 42:1, he says this, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. And so Isaiah is really famous for prophesying about this coming servant of the Lord who would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And so here's a few things that God says about this Spirit-filled servant through Isaiah. Isaiah 44, 26. God says he confirms the word of his servant. And so this word of his servants, they wouldn't just be his words, they would be confirmed as God's words. Isaiah 49, 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This servant, it would be too light, it would be too trivial, it wouldn't be enough for him just to go and preach this gospel to bring out the preserved Israel. No, he couldn't be contained to one nation, he was going to bring salvation to all the nations. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The servant will be exalted. High and lifted up is a phrase that gets used to only describe how God is exalted in Isaiah. And so this servant is exalted like God himself is. And then Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The exalted servant would also be a suffering servant. He would bear the sins of God's people, their iniquities, so they could be accounted righteous. He would exchange his exalted righteous life for their sinful life. Take on what they deserved so they could get what he had earned. That's the servant in Isaiah. And so in Isaiah 42, where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, the servant then is clearly linked to Isaiah 61, verse 1, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the servant who's being talked about. But it's not just the figure of the servant that's in view here, because Isaiah goes on, and you can just continue to read in verse 18. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That word anointing is another figure, speaks about another figure that Isaiah prophesied about all the time. It's the anointed one. You know, anointing was what Israel did when they appointed a king. They take oil and they'd anoint him. They pour the oil over his head. And so Isaiah prophesies about this anointed king all the time. Maybe you've heard this passage before. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government should be upon his shoulder. And his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so Isaiah would speak about this coming king known as the Messiah. That means anointed. What the Greeks would translate as the Christ. And so here in Isaiah 61, these two figures, both the Spirit-filled suffering servant and the anointed Messiah king, these two figures come together. Commenting on this, theologian Barry Webb said it this way. He is both the servant of chapters 40 through 55 and the Messiah of chapters 1 through 35. For this is what we must notice. These are one and the same person. And so Isaiah 61 is a prophecy about this servant Messiah coming and bringing good news. Literally the word that gets used here is bringing the gospel. It's the good news, the gospel, that the poor will be cared for, that the captives will be set free, and the oppressed liberated. And so verse 19 says, and how this concludes, is that this is the year of the Lord's favor, or literally the word is the year of the Lord's jubilee. You might have heard someone maybe talking about their jubilee year when they turned 50, so their 50th birthday, or the jubilee anniversary. It's the 50-year anniversary. That term comes from God's ancient law that he gave to the Israelites. And so Leviticus chapter 25, God commands them that every 50 years, they're to have a jubilee. And this would be a year where all debts would be canceled. A year where all prisoners would be set free. A year where if anyone had lost their land, it would be restored to them. And so the Jubilee year was a fresh start. Every 50 years, the nation of Israel was used to this Jubilee where everyone would be able to get the opportunity for a fresh start. But in Isaiah 61, what's looked forward to is a Jubilee year to end the need for every other Jubilee year. It's the full and final year of the Lord's favor where everything that has gone wrong will be made right once and for all. It's a vision of the world returning to the good place that God always intended it to be. And so that's what Isaiah 61 looked forward to. It looked forward to what is known as the Messianic Age. The age when the Messiah would come and restore God's kingdom. And so Jesus reads this prophecy, and then what does he say in verse 21? Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus' sermon was how he was the Messiah come to bring this restored world. Now we have to be slightly careful here because there's a stream of theology that's come out of this called liberation theology. Maybe you've heard that term, maybe not. But this brand of theology seeks to interpret scripture in physical terms. So it removes the spiritual of things like nature of things like sin and judgment. And it's the idea that God has come to alleviate suffering, to bring liberation. And they would take this text and say, see, this is what Jesus said he came to do. He came for the poor, the captive, and the oppressed. Now listen, on the one hand, that's absolutely right. God 100% cares about us as physical beings. We're going to see that next week as Jesus heals people and cares for their physical nature. However, did you notice the verb that Jesus used in verse 21? He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Has been fulfilled. This has happened. Jesus is saying that he had fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah 61 on this day. But had he started a charity program and given out any money? Had anyone been healed and given sight? Had any captives been set free or anyone who was oppressed been liberated? No. All we're told is that Jesus taught that this prophecy was fulfilled in himself. Nothing physical had changed. What had happened? Well, did you look at the word that was repeated three times in verses 18 to 19? It says, to proclaim the good news to the poor. To proclaim liberty to the captives. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, Jesus fulfills this prophecy through coming and proclaiming that he is the suffering servant and the anointed king. And through his proclamation of the message that he is the Messiah, that is how liberation comes. And so this is meant to be interpreted spiritually. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our physical beings, but this starts with the spiritual inward change that needs to take place. And so the poverty that's being talked about here is not just about not having money. No, this is a spiritual poverty about not having life in God. As Revelation 3:17 says, for you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Why? These people were rich. They might have been rich materially, but spiritually they were impoverished because a life without God is spiritual poverty. Spiritual emptiness. Captivity isn't just literally being in prison, but being held in bondage by sin. Romans 7:23 says, you are captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Being blind isn't just about not being able to see, but not wanting to see the truth about God. And so remember the song that Zechariah sang in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. He said, he's come to give light to what? Those who sit in darkness. Sitting in darkness is a choice. Romans 1:21 says it this way, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is a willful blindness, choosing not to see the truth about God, maybe giving him lip service and, you know, believing in him, but not honoring him, not wanting to live, as Todd was saying in his testimony, to live with him as their Lord. It's rather the darkness of living for self. And so this takes us to how they're oppressed. They're not just those who are kind of beaten down by life. No, it's those who are beaten down by their own sin and beaten down by Satan. Luke will write about this in his sequel to this letter, as he writes in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Says, speaking about one of the apostles, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Friends, Jesus came as the Messiah to reverse the curse that sin and Satan had put upon God's good world. He came to bring spiritual liberation. Which doesn't mean there aren't physical implications. There certainly are, absolutely. Again, we're going to see more of that next week. The spiritual reality of Jesus' message has important physical implications. But that's just not the point of this text. And we can't impose that upon this text. The point of this text is this. Sin had robbed these people, had blinded them, had made them captive, was an oppressor over them. And God had sent his only Son, Jesus, to be the rescuing King through being the suffering servant who would bear their iniquities, which means their sins. Oh, Jesus came to be good news for people who know they need good news. You see, the poor, the blind, the captive, and the oppressed, what do all those categories have in common? They all speak to a helplessness. See, we, like these people, this isn't just about them, friends. This is about all of us. Romans 3:23 says, we all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We're poor and blind and captive and oppressed, left unto ourselves. And left unto ourselves, we are helpless to right these wrongs. We would be perpetually or eternally poor, blind, captive, and oppressed. But the good news is that God has not left us unto ourselves. But Jesus came. And in Jesus, the spiritually poor find the riches of a relationship with God. In Jesus, the spiritually blind can have their eyes open to the truth. In Jesus, the spiritually oppressed and captive can be set free. Friends, Jesus' message was himself. Jesus' message was that he is good news. Not good advice about how to go and try to live a better life, but good news about what he had come to set people free. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. That is his message. And at first, the crowd is very pleased by what they hear. They like this. Verse 22 says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious speech that was coming from his mouth. The good news sounded really good to them until they began to think about it some more. How often we get in our own way. So let's look at point number two, the crowd's skepticism. They're marveling at his gracious words, but then a question creeps into their hearts. At the end of verse 22, it says, they ask this question, is not this Joseph's son? Now, Jesus, throughout the gospel, loves to interact with genuine questions. That's why one of the things we say all the time in our church is that, listen, this is a safe place to explore and to ask questions. There's no question that gets, you know, looked down upon. But Jesus doesn't entertain this question. No, we're going to see he actually responds to it because he knows this is not a question that's genuine. This is an expression of their skepticism. Think about the question that they're asking. How can Jesus really be the Messiah? Isn't this Joseph's boy? And we know Joseph. Joseph's the town carpenter. Like, he makes nice furniture, but I don't think any kings are coming from him. Where does this kid get off thinking he's the anointed servant? Their doubt and skepticism came from their over familiarity. They knew all there was to know about Jesus. He had nothing new to teach them. Oh, how often that can be a challenge for us. That can be a challenge for me. One of the occupational hazards of being a pastor is that you become overly familiar with things that should always leave you in awe. And I think that can happen to us the longer we're Christians. You know Jesus. What could there possibly be new for us to learn about him? Friends, as soon as we think that we know Jesus, that we fully get who he is, there's nothing new for us to learn. As soon as we think we know Jesus, we're actually showing that we're pretty unsure and don't know much about him. And then let's think about this question even more. This isn't just a question, isn't this Joseph boy? But remember, Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph under pretty shady circumstances. We know from Scripture it was a virgin birth. We saw the encounter between Mary and the angel. That's not what was believed in the hometown. Right? They're not saying, oh yeah, it's Mary's son. No, that's Joseph's boy. Joseph's the one who's responsible for him. Remember what happened? You know? Remember he and Mary? Oh yeah, Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Remember how we all laughed at that one. Listen, Joseph, we know how the whole baby-making thing works. Jesus had grown up under the shame, and we talked about this last week, there's an incredible shame in that culture to be born out of wedlock. Jesus grew up in that. He grew up with people speaking down about him being Joseph's boy. Yeah, remember how your dad screwed up? That's why you're here. And so this is skepticism. They can't believe the impossible. They can't believe that this isn't Joseph's son. This is the Son of God, the anointed servant. They can't believe that because it's impossible. Meaning, it is out of the realm of their experience. What they viewed as possible was only what they could understand. Again, how often do we hear that? Well, let's be honest, how often do we think that? We limit God to our experience and what we can understand. But if we think about it, if there's a God, then should we expect God to operate in ways that are well beyond our understanding? Like to me, I don't have to go much further than thinking about my relationship with my dog to begin to wrap my mind around this. Like my relationship with my dog, he experiences life in a way different way than I do. Like his understanding is way different than my understanding. So I leave to go to work, and I know I'm coming back, but like every time I show up home, he greets me as if I'm like raised from the dead. Like he thinks that I was dead. And so he's like, oh man, I thought you were dead. You came back to life. This is awesome. Let's play. You know, I go upstairs and he knows he's not allowed upstairs. Very important to have rules and boundaries for your pets. We'll talk for a long time about that. Training seminar for free later. So he doesn't come upstairs. But I'll come back down the steps and he's always waiting for me right at the steps. Like, man, you did it. God, you died and come back to life. He thinks I'm amazing. That's why I think pets are great for your own self-esteem. He doesn't understand his life. And so there's things that seem impossible to him. And all I do, they're impossible all the time. It just blows my mind. Listen, I'm not saying that we're dogs. No, I'm actually saying that the distance between us and God is a lot greater than the distance between me and my dog. Because me and my dog have more in common than me and God. We're both created beings. If there is a God, then God is the creator, and I'm created. We're fundamentally different. And so how dare we think that God should operate in ways that we fully understand? How dare we limit God to our experience and put him into a box of what we can expect? The crowd is unwilling to do this, though. The crowd cannot believe that this could possibly be the anointed Savior. The crowd is skeptical. They ask this question, and let's look now at Jesus' response to that question. He says in verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, this proverb is not a proverb from the book of Proverbs in the Bible, so go flip it there looking for it. It's just a common saying that was taking place in Jesus' day. is a way of saying, hey, prove it. If you're a doctor, then prove it by healing yourself. You know, they heard about Jesus' miracles in Capernaum, and so Jesus, do the stuff you did over there, do it here, and then we'll believe you. But Jesus isn't going to play that game. Because Jesus knows that no miracle will actually bring about true belief. Because Jesus knows that there's going to be a day coming when he's going to die and walk out of a grave alive after having died publicly and be risen again. Like, what could be a greater miracle than that? And people are still going to doubt. And so he doesn't play their game and do a miracle. Instead, he points out the problem that's going on with them. He says in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And Jesus points out their hardness of heart that comes from being overly familiar. Saying, the problem is, this is my hometown. That's why you're not believing me. You're overly familiar with me. And guess what? You're doing what's always been done for prophets. You're repeating the same mistakes. And then he goes on to give two examples of this happening in the two most famous prophets in Isaiah's history, in Elijah and Elisha. And so you can read about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. But in the days of Elijah, there were many widows. There had been a lot of war, a lot of men who had died in war. It's a very dark time in Israel. Particularly because instead of worshiping the true God during that time, the Israelite nation had turned their backs on God and was worshiping the false god Baal. The Israelite king was a man named Ahab, and he had married a priestess of Baal called Jezebel. Side note, but it's important, it matters who you marry. They will influence you. And Baal worship became the common practice in Israel. And Baal worship is just so evil. It's often involved cutting and blood and even child sacrifices. This is going on in the nation that's supposed to be God's chosen people. It was a dark time. 1 Kings 16:30 says this about this time. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. This is the scene that Elijah shows up on in 1 Kings 17. The first thing Elijah does is he pronounces a drought as God's judgment. No rain in Israel for 3.5 years. And so there is a result of that drought. Jesus says what the result of that drought is in verse 25. A great famine came over all the land. And so here's the situation. You've got a lot of widows in the land, and it's a very needy land, which is a really bad situation for widows. Because in that culture, it was very hard for women to be able to provide for themselves. And so widows were dependent on other people caring for them out of charity. Now, God cares about widows. There's all kinds of instruction in the Old Testament to take care of widows. God himself says in Isaiah 68:5, the God who's the defender of widows. And in Psalm 146:9, God, the Lord who relieves widows. Oh, God's heart always goes to those who society would ostracize and make hard. God's heart always goes out to that. But in this dark time, look what verse 26 says. Elijah was sent to none of them. The nation had abandoned God, and so God had abandoned them. And to make matters worse, it wasn't just that he was sent to none of them, but he went somewhere, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Sidon is not a part of Israel. Sidon was a pagan land. Sidon was the home of the father of Jezebel, the evil queen who brought about this dark time in Israel. And that's where God sends Elijah. He sends him to Sidon to find a widow. And when he finds her there, the first thing she says in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 12, she says this, as the Lord your God lives. Elijah goes to Sidon and finds a woman of faith. And so here's what Jesus is reminding these people. He's reminding them about an ugly period of their history when there were those who were outside their nation who had more faith in their God than they themselves did. And so you can feel the mood in this synagogue where Jesus is preaching. You can feel its change. You can feel the tension begin to fill the air. Jesus doesn't back off, though, and say, oh, man, I think I just stepped somewhere I'm not supposed to step. And he presses further down. He doesn't just talk about Elijah, but then he talks about his successor, Elisha, and how he healed Naaman. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman wasn't just an outsider like the widow. No, Naaman was actually an oppressor of Israel. He was the commander of an army that would often go in and raid the Jewish people. And not just that, but Naaman had become a leper. Leprosy was a disease that ate away your flesh. It was considered more than just a disease. It was considered to be that you were under God's judgment if you had leprosy. And so Naaman was despicable on every account to an Israelite person. And yet God sent the prophet Elisha to him. And Elisha calls him to faith in the Lord. And after some back and forth, Naaman submits his heart to God and expresses his faith and goes into the river to be baptized and is instantly healed. And there is no other account in the entire Old Testament of another leper ever being healed. If you don't believe me, you can Google it. Don't do it now. Do it after this meeting. And so do you see what Jesus is driving at in both of these stories? He's reminding these Israelites who thought of themselves as God's chosen people, he's reminding them of how there were pagans who had more faith in them. And God showed mercy to them because of their faith, but only judgment to the Israelites. And so Naaman and the widow from Sidon, they were people who knew they needed good news. They didn't take God for granted. They didn't act like they didn't need God. They didn't turn to worship other gods. No, they acknowledged their need for God and put their trust in God. And since they knew they needed good news, they received good news. And so I think Jesus' point is clear. I just told you good news. I just told you how I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But you are repeating the same mistake of your forefathers and once again rejecting God. Jesus is bringing up some of the darkest moments of their history and telling them that they're repeating that history. And so the crowds had enough. They want no parts of this. They're no longer marveling at Jesus' words. They no longer even just have skeptical thoughts. No, now they have murder in their hearts. Because the good news is only good news to those who know they need good news. For those who don't think they need good news, for those who think they're just doing fine, Jesus is a great offense. And so let's look at the final point this morning, the crowd's attempted execution. In verses 20 through 30, we see the crowd grab Jesus in a violent mob and roar out of the city. The city was built on the top of a hill and had a cliff. And they take him out there and throw him off the cliff. What they're doing here, they're not just trying to murder him. No, this is an execution. Because in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if it authorized that if there's a false prophet who speaks things false about God, you're allowed to kill him. So that's what they're saying. This is a false prophet. We don't like what he says. And so we're going to stop him by putting an end to him through killing him. They didn't like what Jesus had to say. Who is he to tell us that we are spiritually poor? Who is he to say that we're blinded to the truth? Who is he to say that we're captive to sin and oppressed? Who do you think you are, Joseph's boy? These people were so entrenched in their self-righteousness, so unwilling to see their sin, that when Jesus, the Messiah that they had waited for so long, the Savior of the world, when he came, they tried to kill him because he threatened their inflated view of themselves. They were violently opposed because they were unwilling to admit their need. They wrapped themselves in their self-righteousness and would rather kill Jesus than admit that they needed Jesus. How about you? How easy it is for us to be just like these Israelites. even if we put our faith in Jesus, even if there was a time we said, yeah, I see my need for him, how easy we get over that. Friends, this passage is meant to get in our face a little bit. I know it does for me. It's meant to get in our face and force us to look long and hard at ourselves. Do we really believe that we need goodness? How do we respond to Jesus? The crowd hated Jesus. We're telling them stories about those who are far off from God being brought near through seeing their need and coming to God with faith for their need. The good news is only good news to those who know they need good news. Or from the self-righteous, self-sufficient, the good news is offensive. How do you respond to Jesus? Do you know your need? Are you living like Jesus is your good news? Think about it. This good news should make us generous people, shouldn't it? Because we are poor. We've been given tremendous riches. So we don't go through life trying to compile more riches for ourselves and remove generosity towards others. This good news should make us compassionate people. We were oppressed and have been set free. So shouldn't we have great compassion for those who are under still the yoke of sin? This good news should make us forgiving people. We have been forgiven much.
Amen.
Shouldn't we be able to forgive others much? Amen. This good news should make us serving people. We serve others because we know how we've been served by God. Friends, how we respond to Jesus shapes how we respond to life. So how do you respond to Jesus? Maybe this morning, you need to come to him for the first time and admit that you need him. Maybe you've never actually confessed that you're a sinner and put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. It doesn't matter how long you've gone to church. You want the hardest people to reach are people who've grown up in church because they think they have it all together. I know because I used to be one. Doesn't matter how long you've been going to church. If you haven't yet surrendered to Jesus as your Savior, you're not a Christian yet. There'll be people up front after the service who'd love to talk to you more about that. We'd love to talk about what it looks like to put your faith in Christ. Really grateful for the coming testimonies we have. Three people have done that the past 2 weeks. God is doing something. I'm excited for you to hear their stories. Maybe you're here though and you are a Christian. But as you think about it, you think about those questions of generosity, compassion, forgiving, oh my goodness, how far I've drifted. I'm not serving. I don't hold out forgiveness, but hold on to grudges. Compassion, generosity, long time since I've given myself to that. Friends, this morning, Jesus wants to awaken us afresh to his goodness. The crowd missed it. They tried to kill Jesus. You know, he just walks away because no one can take his life. He has to choose to give it. This was not his day. But he walks away. You know what? He never came back to Nazareth. Well, he went around Galilee and continued to preach, but this is the last time he was in his home. They heard good news, but because they were unwilling to admit they needed good news, the good news left. I think it's meant to get our attention a little bit this morning. Jesus, through this text, is once again reminding us of the good news that we have. Let's not let him walk away. Let's hold on to this good news. Let's believe in this good news. Let's be people whose lives are shaped by this good news. We wake up every day as people who need Jesus, and praise God, we wake up through faith as people every day who have Jesus. We're people who have good news. And that should change everything about how we respond to life. How do we respond to Jesus? Oh, it may be with joyful acceptance of the good news that he's meant to do for us. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we thank you for this good news. This is a sobering text. This certainly challenges us. Lord, we thank you that your challenge is a good news for us. You don't want to see us, Lord God, live in our doubts and skepticism. You don't want to see us live wrapped up in our own self-sufficiency. You don't want to see us live just drifting, getting, oh, been there, done that, and moving on. Lord God, you want to break through. So, Jesus, I pray that you would break through to each one of us today, that we would hear you, God, and come to you anew, come to you afresh, that we might freshly receive your good news, whether it's for the first time today or the thousandth time. May today be a day that we rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ. Praise in your name. Amen.